Sometimes people try to get along so that they can be both in tune with the mainstream of our culture, which is scientific, and still be good Christians. So they say, why don't we just say that evolution is God's way of creating and leave it at that? And then we can all just get along like Rodney King said we should. Now, it's not that simple. The reason why people think they can get along in terms of such a superficial compromise is that they misunderstand some things. They misunderstand what evolution is, and they misunderstand what science is. Sometimes people think that the theory of evolution is all about the book of Genesis. The first two or three chapters in the book of Genesis. And so, imagining that, they suppose, well, why don't we just compromise on the book of Genesis? After all, we've got 65 other books in the Bible. We've got Jesus and his love, all the rest of that good stuff. We can just say, well, maybe creation took a long time and evolution was the mechanism, and we can compromise on that basis, and then we can all just get along. Now, to illustrate why that's not so, I've recommended that Christians move to another book in the Bible. The most significant teaching in the Bible about creation is not in the book of Genesis. It's the prologue to the Gospel of John that really explains the meaning of creation, not the precise time sequence, but the meaning. You all know the words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you see, we're already here two-thirds of the way to the Trinity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that was created through Him. And notice, was created through Him, not was created through it. The Word is not merely an idea in the minds of people. The Word is a person, a personality with whom we can have a relationship. Everything that was created through Him. Later on, we understand that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Say, this is the personality. This Word is described as the light of mankind. But the darkness has not understood this light. Men have refused to receive the light because they receive the darkness. Now, the Word is light. Light is the key concept in these verses. We can imagine ourselves lost in a dark cave and far underground. We're lost. We're not going to be able to find our way out in this darkness, so we're going to perish in this cave. We aren't rescued. So then we see a light coming towards us. Now, that's very good news. When you see the light coming, that's the gospel, that's good news. Because it means that rescue is on the way. But the light is good for another reason as well. It's not just that you can see the light. Because the light has come, we can see everything else that was previously hidden in darkness. And so we begin with that light, and that light illuminates all other things, and that enables us to get out of the lost darkness and the darkness of ignorance and misunderstanding in which we have been. So, in the beginning was the Word, is the best place to start in the Bible if we're going to talk about creation. Now, I lectured a great deal around the country in universities and churches about the theory of evolution. And I decided that it would be a good idea to summarize the basic points in the dispute between evolution and creation by writing a summary in scriptural language, kind of a pseudo-scripture. These are my satanic verses, if you like. You know, those satanic verses that were in the Quran, they had to be taken out because they were inspired by the devil. So Muhammad removed them. Well, these are my satanic verses to contribute to the Bible, to illustrate the exact opposite of what we just heard from the Gospel of John. In the beginning were the particles. This is what is taught in all of our universities, in all of the textbooks that come down to our public schools, and is pervasively assumed in all of those nature programs that we can watch on television. It isn't a usually stated explicitly. So you don't have somebody standing up there in the lecture hall or on television and saying, in the beginning were the particles. Rather, it is assumed implicitly behind the things that are stated. In the beginning were the particles, that is, matter in motion. The particles, the elementary particles that physicists study. This is the philosophy called materialism or nature. Naturalism. Materialism or naturalism. Nature is all there is, and nature is made of particles. So in the beginning were the particles and the laws, the impersonal laws of physics that govern the combining of particles. In the beginning were the particles and the impersonal laws, and the particles somehow became complex living stuff. The particles somehow became complex living stuff. This, in brief, is the theory of evolution. First, the non-living particles combined to become a simple living organism, perhaps a single-celled creature like a bacterium, and then through a purely natural process, combining chance and those laws of physics and chemistry, the simple living organism became very complex living stuff. That's us. The particles somehow became complex living stuff, and the stuff imagined God. Now, you see, here is where the Word enters the picture. Not at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, but the stuff imagined God. It isn't that man, God created man. It's rather that man created God. This is the doctrine of scientific materialism that is culturally dominant in our society, particularly in the universities and scientific agencies. The stuff imagined God, that is, these primitive human beings newly evolved from animals and eventually from the particles, but not knowing this, imagine that father figure in the sky, called it God, and credit it with being their creator. In the beginning were the particles and the laws, and the particles somehow became complex living stuff, and the stuff imagined God, but then discovered evolution. And with that discovery of evolution, see, this is the greatest scientific discovery of all time. The stuff now knows how it was really created, by a purely natural process of evolution, and now recognizes God for the imaginary man-created being that he always was. This is what philosophers refer to as the death of God, the realization that God is an imaginary being existing only in the human mind. So I give this pseudo-scriptural language to illustrate how the stories the two stories, the story of creation in John 1 and the story of naturalistic evolution, are different in every respect. And they cannot be combined into a single story in which God uses this purely naturalistic process of evolution to do the creating for him. In fact, we find in this nation as a whole, it is remarkable that in spite of decades of heavy propaganda and indoctrination in the media and in the educational system for a purely naturalistic process of biological evolution, most people in the United States are skeptical about it. Public opinion polls, which have been taken by the Gallup organization regularly over several decades, have shown little change in public opinion. About 47% of the responding public will say that they agree with the following statement, as a true statement of our origins. They'll say, God created man in pretty much his present form sometime within the last 10,000 years or so. These people are classified as outright creationists. And they're almost half the population. Now, at the other end of the spectrum are people who say that they will agree with the following statement, which is the official version of naturalistic evolution as taught in science classes and endorsed by scientific authorities. Mankind is the result of a purposeless, unguided natural process in which God played no part. Only about 9 or 10% of the public agrees with that statement year after year. Now, then there is also a large segment of the public which prefers a third statement to either of the other two. And this segment of the public will say that mankind evolved over millions of years, a very long time, by a gradual evolutionary process that was guided by God. See, this is the combination position, the why can't we all get along position. God-guided evolution. The problem with the compromise position is that those people who endorse the compromise position are not actually describing evolution as the scientific profession understands the term. The scientific authorities insist that evolution, in order to be scientific, must be completely naturalistic. That is, it must involve only natural forces or elements and not anything supernatural, like God. So God-guided evolution invokes a supernatural being, or an intelligence, a guiding intelligence, which is itself unevolved. See, it's there at the beginning. In the beginning was the guiding intelligence. And being an unevolved intelligence, it must be supernatural. It's not the product of natural causes. And so what the compromise position is actually is not evolution at all, as the scientific authorities understand the term. It's slow creation. It's creationism, gradual variety. So it isn't really a true compromise. It's a misunderstanding of what evolution is in the scientific understanding. It's not just a slow, gradual process. It is a purposeless, mindless, undirected, and natural process. So this is the division which we see in the public. Now, the most important thing for the religious person to understand about evolution, I think, is that the most dangerous part of the doctrine of evolution is not so much the conclusions that the evolutionary scientists draw, like, you know, we evolved gradually from ape-like ancestors. It's not so much that conclusion. Maybe God could have planned things that way and drawn it out. But more than the conclusion, it's the process of reasoning that leads to that conclusion. The scientific authorities and the textbooks all insist that a scientist must follow a rule which they call methodological naturalism. I prefer to call it epistemic naturalism. And what that means is that if you want to know the truth about anything, if you want to learn of anything reliable, the way to do it is to assume that nature is all there is. And nature, therefore, had to do its own creating, because there was nothing else available to do it. So nature did its own creating. And you know that not because you've studied the evidence. You know that before you study the evidence. That's an assumption you bring to the study of the evidence, that nature did its own creating, because otherwise you wouldn't be acceptably scientific. So therefore, I consider, for example, this question. Is it possible for non-living chemicals sloshing around in a chemical soup to combine so as to produce a living organism? A living organism emerges from this chemical soup by purely natural causes. Is that possible? Well, the answer that any evolutionary scientist would give to that question is, of course it's possible. And of course it happened. Something like that must have happened. How do we know that? Has it ever been demonstrated? Certainly not. We have never seen non-living chemicals spontaneously combine to produce a living organism, simple or complex. Never been seen to happen. Moreover, the experiments that have been done over the 20th century in a rather determined effort to demonstrate that it is possible for non-life to turn into life that way have failed. They've all been failures. And the scientists who try to demonstrate this process are very discouraged by now. It never seems to work out. But in spite of the fact that the experiments don't work, the books assure us that nonetheless, such a thing must have happened. How do we know that non-living chemicals combine to produce a living organism? It's simple. Living organisms exist. They would hardly exist if it were not possible for them to come into existence, would they? So we know that there must be this purely naturalistic process that produces life from non-life, if we follow the rule of methodological naturalism. Indeed, the world's leading Darwinist, evolutionary scientist at Oxford University in England, Professor Richard Dawkins, likes to say in his lectures that if life exists, complex life, intelligent or unintelligent, exists on a distant planet, in another galaxy, far too distant from us for us to ever make any observations, then we will know that that life has evolved by the Darwinian mechanism. Random mutations, chemical combinations, and survival of the fittest. How does he know that? Obviously not by making observations. He knows that because it's the only thing that could have happened. After all, what else could have happened? You may say, well, on that distant planet, God could have created the life that exists there. A supernatural creation, to which the evolutionary scientist responds, ah, you're changing the subject. Now you're talking about religion. That may be permissible on Sunday morning when you're in church, as you are now, but you don't want to bring that kind of religious speculation into the classroom or the laboratory or the office during the work week. When we talk about what really happened, so that all we can ever have knowledge of is what science tells us, and science deals only with natural causes, and so that's, for our purposes, the only causes that there are. Therefore, you see, if you put God firmly outside the picture, that belongs to the never-never land of religion, which science disregards, then something roughly like the Darwinian theory of evolution must be true as a matter of logic, regardless of the evidence. That's why Professor Dawkins thinks he knows what happened on distant planets, assuming life exists there, which actually he doesn't know that either. But the logic from his philosophical assumptions tells him what is bound to have happened. All that's necessary for science to do is to fill in the details. The outlines of the process are known strictly through philosophical, logical reasoning. This is not some extreme position. It is what is assumed pervasively behind the things which are taught explicitly. We evolved by natural processes from simple beings and eventually from non-living chemicals. That's the philosophical story. Now, we can explain how the Darwinian scientists deal with objections. Objections, for example, that come from religious people, like the people, presumably, who are here in this church, people who believe in a God. What should the scientific elite do with respect to those people? Well, I've explained this in my books, how the procedure, and the analogy here that I draw is to a football, something you know a lot about here in Norman, Oklahoma. I know I'm dealing on familiar ground, but the two-platoon system in football. In football, you have an offensive team and a defensive team, don't you? And sometimes the offense is on the field, they've got the ball, and they're trying to score, and sometimes the defense is just trying to prevent the other side from scoring, the other team from scoring. That's how it works. Well, that's how it works in evolutionary science as well. When things are going well and the Darwinists feel confident, then they put the offensive team on the field. Frankly, atheistic professors like Richard Dawkins of Oxford University, the philosopher Daniel Dennett, a famous name you may be familiar with, and others, Professor E.O. Wilson of Harvard. And these professors will say quite frankly that evolution, if it's properly understood in its scientific sense, means that God is totally out of the picture. Doesn't necessarily prove that God is non-existent, because you can't prove a negative, that something does not exist. You can just point out to the absence of any reason to believe that it does exist. And they will say, well, even if God did exist, he wouldn't have anything to do. Wouldn't have any important work. Since nature can do and did do the creating on its own without the need for any assistance from God. So what you would say about God is that if he does exist, he has been permanently unemployed, never found useful employment, because the creating got along perfectly well without him. So the rational thing to do is to forget about God. The same naturalistic thinking, the epistemic naturalism that is applied in the biology class, has great prestige because it is associated with scientific thinking. And so we find, in fact, that epistemic naturalism is often applied by the professors even in the seminaries that train our ministers. You go to a mainstream seminary that aspires to be respectable in the university world, and they'll talk about, well, let's say the resurrection of Jesus. Did Jesus rise from the tomb? Of course not. We know the answer to that if we apply the principle of epistemic naturalism, don't we? And such a thing would be impossible, as it would be a supernatural event rather than a naturalistic event. Naturalistically, we perceive that people who become dead stay dead. They don't get up and walk around. And so the proper question then, under the principle of epistemic naturalism, is not whether Jesus rose from the tomb, but what naturalistic events, fraud, imagination, dreaming, or whatever, caused his disciples to form the impression that they had seen him walking around and talking after he was dead? That's the proper question to answer. And you see why I say that it is the method of thinking that gets to the conclusions that's important, more than the conclusions themselves. They're important too, but it's the method of thinking that generates those conclusions that is important. And now, you'll remember how in John 1, the gospel teaches us that the Word was coming into the world, and that was the light of men. And you'll remember my analogy to the light coming into that dark cave where we're hypothetically lost. You see, the light allows us to see everything else. It pierces the darkness. But in the beginning were the particle story, which is the story which is assumed so widely in our universities, in the beginning was the Word is the darkness, not the light. It is the darkness of superstition. And the darkness of superstition is pierced and illuminated by the light that comes from naturalistic thinking, thinking that is based on the premise that nature is all there is, and there is nothing supernatural. The very means that enables us to know, in spite of all the negative experimental evidence, that those chemicals can and did unite to form something living. So now we see why it isn't so easy for us to all just get along. Now, I indicated earlier that one reason that makes people think we have to all just get along is that they misunderstand the nature of science. And that's very understandable that there is this misunderstanding loose in the world. You see, science has such great prestige in our world. You know, it's science that enables us to cure diseases and go to the moon and so on. The science has such great prestige from their education, the people tend to assume that if something is scientific, then it's fact. So if evolution, the theory of evolution, is given to us as science, well, then it's fact. It's got to be true. There's no point in fighting it. So the only question that remains, if we follow that way of thinking, is should we stop being Christians altogether? Stop believing in God because God has been shown to be superfluous and useless, probably non-existent. Or should we try to accommodate this scientific knowledge into our Christian thinking? And that's what that middle group, the ones who say they believe in God-guided evolution, is trying to do. They're doing the best they can. I don't condemn any of these people. They're doing the best they can because they think it's futile to argue with science. You know, science is knowledge. It's fact by definition. So you've just got to accept it unless you want to be laughed off the stage and dismissed as an ignorant, Bible-thumping fundamentalist or something like that. You don't want to do that. So people try to make this compromise. But what they do not understand, and what I think is going to change most people's attitudes as it's more widely understood and known, is that there are two definitions of science in our culture. And they're presented to us as if they amounted to the same thing, but they don't. There are two contradictory definitions of science in our culture. And depending on which definition you observe, you come to very different conclusions about how we came to be in existence as we are, obviously. And see, the first definition of science is the official definition that we learned as children in the start, you know, and it's a good definition. It's a definition that works, and it gives science its deserved high prestige from accomplishments. And that first definition is that science is the impartial study of evidence. Okay? There's no prejudice in science, according to the first definition, you examine the evidence and then you follow the evidence to the conclusion to which the evidence points. Sometimes it's a surprising conclusion. Sometimes it's not the one you'd prefer to be true. But if you have a scientific way of thinking, you follow the evidence, whether or not you like the way that the evidence is going. That's definition number one. Definition number two is quite different. Definition number two is the definition of science in terms of epistemic naturalism. I've already explained this. Methodological naturalism is the term they use in the science classes, when it's revealed at all. Epistemic means it's the way of learning. The definition of science for purposes of learning anything is that you apply a strictly naturalistic inquiry based on the assumption that nature is all there is and anything outside of nature is unreal, like God, for example. Right? So if you apply the second definition of science, that's how you know that non-living chemicals can combine to become a living organism. It's also how you know that a natural process of evolution can take a bacterium and, given enough time and the right conditions, can transform it into something complex like, say, a butterfly, and eventually an ape, and eventually a human being. That some story like this is the story of how the particles became complex living stuff. And that comes from this principle of epistemic naturalism. We just assume that nature is all there is, and we stick to that regardless of the evidence. So you see that while the first definition of science is based on the absence of prejudice, it's the impartial, unprejudiced examination of the evidence, the second definition of science is based on a prejudice in favor of naturalism. Nature is all there is. And so following the second definition, you will say that we will believe in the natural process of evolution even if the evidence does not confirm it. Now, in the intelligent design movement, we have been arguing in the universities and the public that if you look at the evidence without prejudice instead of the naturalistic prejudice, and you look at living things, you will learn such things as that even simple living organisms, relatively simple, none of them are really simple, but like a single-celled creature, a bacterium, even that, is so complex that it requires information analogous to a computer program. It has to be chock full of information in order to coordinate the complex processes of the cell. Now, that's true even of a single-celled creature, like a bacterium. Think how much more true it is for your bodies. Each body here in this audience contains trillions of cells, trillions, all working together in marvelous coordinated harmony. And if that coordinated harmony breaks down, you know what happens to you. You die. And so the important thing about the living organism in the cell is not the chemicals of which it's made. Those are pretty cheap. You can buy them in a chemical. If we just boiled everybody down to the chemicals here, we could sell the residue for very little. And it wouldn't be able to accomplish anything. We wouldn't be able to bring people to life from it. See, it's the information. It's the program that coordinates all of this that is full of information. Even Richard Dawkins, the Oxford professor I've mentioned before, who is a very vehement atheist and world's leading Darwinist, says and acknowledges quite frankly that every cell in every creature, even a single living cell, contains more information than all of the volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica combined. More information than the operating system on your word processor, your personal computer. It's full of this complex information that has to be specified and arranged in a particular way in order to do the job of living. So to imagine this cell, any living organism arising by chance or by repeated chemical combinations from this soup of chemicals, is about like imagining a box of Scrabble letters, the letters spontaneously arranging themselves into one of Shakespeare's plays, or a book from the Bible, or the Oklahoma City telephone directory, if you like. Nothing turns on it being a profound book. Even the telephone directory is enormously complex in terms of the arrangement of the letters. And the letters are not arranged in a certain way because of the chemical laws that govern the combining of ink and paper. If they were, the telephone book wouldn't give you any useful telephone numbers, and Shakespeare's poetry would all be lost. So if you look at the evidence of life without prejudice, rather than being blinded by this naturalistic prejudice, you will conclude that the evidence of science, as opposed to the prejudice that has been imposed on science, points to the need for a source of intelligence. A source of intelligence. And this intelligence does not come out of chemical laws, nor does it come out of chance. Just as that is the case with the telephone book or King Lear. And it requires the mind of the creator, the mind of the author. And so the testimony of science, when we look at the evidence without prejudice, is all to the need to consider intelligent causes in biology, in the history of life. Now, when we realize that, let's say, then what do we say when some authority tells us, well, you should ignore the evidence? Science tells you that you are the product of random chemical combinations, chemical laws, and survival of the fittest. Say the fact that some creatures are better at surviving and leaving offspring than others. Well, what we will say is that that's not science, that's philosophy. That's ideology. And we certainly can challenge it by going to the scientific evidence and showing that no such thing has ever been demonstrated to happen or has ever been confirmed by unbiased experimental testing rather than by philosophical dogmas and statements of, you'd better believe this or we'll laugh at you, intimidating statements. And so that's why we now have a very live debate going in the scientific world, the university world, as well as in the public at large, about whether we have been misled about, say, biological evolution. And it's extremely important that every one of us understand this debate, see, because the accommodationists, see, the people who say everybody should just get along, have missed, is that they've got the wrong understanding of what science is. See, they say that, well, Carl Sagan on television, or Richard Dawkins, or these other members of the offensive platoon, see, are telling us that this is what science is. See, and then when we call them on that, that is the offensive platoon, then they send in the defensive platoon. And the defensive platoon says, well, don't challenge what science is telling you about evolution being your creator. Just try to accommodate to it in some way. You'll view it as God's way of creating, or say whatever you like, anything to keep you quiet, anything to keep you from making a really dangerous objection. Then they go into that middle group. That's what the defensive platoon does, is to make sure that people are herded into that middle group. if they're going to make trouble, that they'll either accept the completely naturalistic understanding, but since only 10% or so of the American public does that, see, then they have that middle group to herd people into, where they won't be dangerous. And that's the job of the defensive platoon when it takes the field. If we don't want to be just pacified and kind of put on a reservation where we won't make any trouble, we'll challenge the science. We don't need to accommodate our faith to a theory that isn't true, to a theory that isn't supported by the evidence. Now,
There's another area of where we have to decide whether we can get along or not. Okay. Now, you remember that that first group of Americans, a very large group, said that the statement that they endorsed was that mankind was created by God in pretty much our present form sometime within the last 10,000 years. This is the young earth, the creationist position. And the Christian world is divided, not only between the people who accept God-guided evolution and those who realize there actually is no such thing, that that's a contradiction. And also then there's a division between the young earth creationists who say that the earth is only a matter of thousands of years old, and the old earth creationists who say the earth is old, but the theory of evolution doesn't work. We need a creator to do the creating. Unfortunately, there's been a long-standing war between the old earth and the young earth creationists, both of whom are believers in God. They agree on an awful lot of things about morals, but they disagree about this, and they have to. If they start fighting each other, and we have a big fight between the young earthers and the old earthers, then guess what happens? The naturalistic evolutionists, the Darwinists, say, that's wonderful. You guys fight. We'll hold your coats. You go to it and beat each other up something terrible. We'd love that. See, and then they steal the clothes and impose their doctrine and keep the people of God divided. So my effort has been to make the people of God united, to unite the divided people. The Christians, largely, they're God believers and who are not Christians, that can also be brought in for this purpose, to unite them in opposition to the claim of the particle story. In the beginning were the particles. In opposition to the claim that you can do the creating without God, and so God is unnecessary. Forget about God. See, and that's one of the things we do in the intelligent design movement, is to bring that degree of unity by focusing on the most important point on which we can all agree and proceed. That you need a creator to do the creating, and after we settle that, then we can have a wonderful argument about how long the creator took. But we don't want to prevent ourselves from getting to an effective case on that central point, because we're too busy fighting each other about the time scale. And that's the reason why I recommend moving, the scriptural basis of the argument from Genesis 1 to John 1. It's not because Genesis isn't important, but because it's not the thing to take up first. If you start with Genesis 1, you start with dividing the people of God, and you end up deadlocked and you get nowhere. And you also find yourself debating not only the biologists, but also the physicists and the geologists, and you get people into technical scientific issues quickly that are over their heads in most cases. And so it's much better to start with, in the beginning was the Word, true or false, and that's what we do. Do we need a creator or do we not need a creator? Is God real or is God imaginary? Did God create man or did man create God? Let's start out with that. Now, this fundamental question, is God real or imaginary, is going to be involved in the next months, in the coming months, this very year, in a great public discussion. I know that. It already is, really. We're talking about it in public all the time. But in a very short period of time, perhaps this week, perhaps next month, sometime before midsummer, the Supreme Court of the United States is going to decide whether or not the Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional. It is arguably unconstitutional because it refers to one nation under God. And the strict secularists have claimed that that's an unconstitutional establishment of religion, a favorable reference to God, as if he really existed. And it has to be removed, or the whole pledge goes. Now, you see, are we one nation Are we a nation under God or not? Well, the answer to that question doesn't really depend on any language in the Constitution. The Constitution is brought up here as a kind of a smokescreen for what is really a philosophy, a philosophical dispute. Because the issue is God real or imaginary? It's just what I've been talking about all this hour. Is God real and really our creator, or an imaginary being to whom we credited our creation, ignorant of science, after we evolved? Well, if God is real and really our creator, then to say we are under God is about as controversial as saying that we are under the sky. Right? It's just obvious. Of course we are. You see, on the other hand, if God is imaginary and evolution is our true creator, then what is unreal is to say that we are under the authority of an imaginary being. It's unreal and it's oppressive. You know, for me to say I believe in this imaginary being, this rabbit in the sky or whatever, and you are supposed to acknowledge its authority. Well, you know, that's inappropriate. See, so the whole question turns on whether God is real or unreal, our creator or the product of the human imagination. And the atheistic position or the secularist position depends on assuming the answer to that. And the secularists believe they can assume that the answer is God is imaginary because they say that that is the implication of science and we all must accept scientific knowledge. Okay? And at this point, the offensive platoon takes the field and they say, yes, you know, now that you've accepted this evolutionary science, you must follow the logic out to the end and get rid of that superfluous, unnecessary, useless God. Right? And so the Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional insofar as it contains this reference to the authority of God under God. And so now it isn't for the Supreme Court or, for that matter, the Congress or any human authority to decide whether God is real or imaginary. I think God is going to decide this for us. But in the meantime, while humans are arguing about it, it's an argument or discussion that must take into account the whole public, the whole culture. This is something everyone can speak to, whether they're on the Supreme Court or not, whether they are a professor of zoology or not. It is a discussion that necessarily will take in the entire public. When I spoke at the University of Oklahoma Law School the other night, I explained the legal framework in which I believe that discussion will occur. I won't try to do that now, and we don't have time to go into that this morning. You want to read about it, you can read my books, in particular chapter one of my most recent book, The Right Questions, explains the statutory language, which I drafted for the Congress, and which I believe will be the framework for this discussion. It's just a framework, and the point is that what it then will turn on is which definition of science do we accept as a public? You know, the prejudice definition? Science is applied naturalistic philosophy, regardless of the evidence, or do we accept the definition of science as unprejudiced, impartial investigation of the evidence? Which definition of science we accept will lead us to either the wrong answer or the right answer. But in any case, it's probably going to be the dominant answer that we'll all have to live with until God does step forward and settle the matter beyond human doubt. We are, and there, I think, is an explanation of why we can't all just get along. What we have to is to clarify what is at stake, to clarify what the teaching of science properly defined really is, and to understand the importance of this question. I'm glad to see that your pastor definitely does understand the importance of the question, because an awful lot of pastors, even good ones, do not. They think, well, this is something we can leave the scientists to argue about and say the people just need to have Jesus in their hearts or something. But having, Jesus in your hearts isn't much good if Jesus is unreal. Yeah. If you've got unreality in your hearts, if your God is just imaginary, what you have is a delusion in your head, not something spiritual in your heart. And that's what we've all got to know. So in closing, I pray, Lord, God, that we give thanks that we have the freedom still, for now, in this country to address the truth of these matters. And although there are powerful authorities that want us to be required to accept a cosmos in which God is totally absent, because certain authorities, falsely claiming the authority of science, has proclaimed that this is the way things really are, we have the freedom to assert the truth, and we can summon the courage to stand up for the truth and not be intimidated by these authorities wielding their illegitimately seized authority. Those authorities are holding on to enormous power, but they are holding on to it by their fingernails. They are very much on the defensive now because of the challenges that have been brought. And we pray with the light that God brings us that enters that dark cavern and the courage to take advantage of it, we will be able to see the truth triumph in our own times, and the truth brought to the many for the glory of God and for the good of the people. And so for all these opportunities and gifts that we are given, we give thanks, O Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. And with amen. And with that, I'll turn the program over to your pastor. Sure.
Thank you, Dr. John. That was a great, great talk.
Well, amen. We thank you so much, Dr. Johnson, and you have succinctly stated the situation we're in. And we are indebted to you, and all of us across this country and really the world are indebted to you for putting your expertise, your God-given ability, your heart and life into this issue. Thank you so very much, and thank you for being here this morning. I want to pray for him specifically this morning, and so would you join with me in that? Father God, Lord, we bow and we're so grateful. We are so thankful to you. Lord, I pray that our dear brother would be strengthened in his health, in his spiritual health. That you'd keep his mind as keen and sharp as it is now. And Lord, that you would grant opportunity, and when he's at a place to speak that may be somewhat adversarial, you would give him a calmness and a trust in you that would be beyond measure. And Lord, I pray that you would multiply the cells of his book so that people can come to grasp that these issues are not just isolated in the area of physical biology, but they really permeate all of culture. And so, Lord, may we, as you train us and use us in different areas, may we take him as a model of how you can use us in our disciplines, in our areas, for your glory and honor and the advancement of your truth. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.